Great. Hello, everybody. We're doing all right? Yes? Most of us? Good? Yeah. So, I am Glenn. I am Ruby's dad. I am Emma's husband. I work as an evangelist in Eastbourne. We'll think about that dreaded word in a second, evangelist. I am part of a ministry called Speak Life. We began in 1952 as the Hour of Revival Evangelistic Association. So they knew how to name charities back in the 50s, didn't they? So Eric Hutchings founded us in 1952, and he did the big Crusades thing. Not with a sword, but with renting out big theatres and putting on big mass interdenominational evangelistic events. And the choir would sing, and Eric Hutchings would preach, and people like Billy Graham would come and guest, and people would become Christians. And he had a great radio ministry as well, and his radio program was called The Hour of Revival, and that's why the charity took the name, The Hour of Revival Association. He died in 82, and then I'm only the second evangelist to be employed by the Trust. So there was a 30-year gap between the founder and me, and in the last couple of years I've taken over the charity, and we're now called Speak Life. And we exist to do the same sorts of things that Eric Hutchings did. He did the face-to-face evangelism, and he did the media stuff. But the media stuff in his day meant radio and print. And the media stuff today means Facebook and YouTube and that sort of thing. So we spend a lot of our time preaching the gospel, spend a lot of our time training Christians in how to share their faith, like this morning. And we spend a lot of our time producing evangelistic resources that people can use online to share their faith. So videos and podcasts and books and courses, that sort of thing. So that's what we do, and if you want to find out more about Speak Life, on the back of your handout you'll see the website. Go to speaklife.org.uk. And if you're on Facebook, we have daily videos that will help you in your faith. We have a daily devotional called Reading Between the Lines, where I just take a phrase from the Bible that's passed into common parlance every day, and through 365 phrases, we work our way from Genesis to Revelation. So that's a free little 5-minute devotional that you can get. If you're on Facebook, you can like us at Speak Life UK on Facebook. But I describe myself as an evangelist, and perhaps I lost you already at that point. Because we don't get the greatest press, do we, evangelists? What are some of the words and associations, images that spring to mind when you think of an evangelist? What do you think of when you think of an evangelist? Anyone?
Street corner.
Street corner, okay. Yes.
Bible basher.
Bible basher, yes. Extroverts, yes. What was that?
Arrested,
yes. Did you see in Southgate, in North London, there was that guy? I used to share the gospel right there, just outside that very tube station, Southgate. He got arrested and released very quickly because there was it was not legal to arrest him like that. Extroverts, street corner, arrested. What else?
Brave.
Because you might get arrested. Yeah. If you're thinking about, go on.
Resilient,
forehead like flint, yes, just, yes. If you're thinking of an individual, what's this say? Are you saved? That's the sort of the message that they bring to the world. Are you saved? Yes, so very direct like that. If you've got an individual in mind, are they male or female? Interesting. Okay. I do this all over the country, and I ask people, what do you think of when you think of an evangelist? And they come up with the most ugly adjectives you can ever imagine. And usually I've already introduced myself as an evangelist, and people don't mind because they realize that evangelists don't really have feelings. We're just these reptilian figures with thick skin and fire in our bellies, and so we don't mind being offended. So I haven't minded you describing evangelists like this. But the next exercise we're going to do is, I want you to turn in pairs, if that's going to work, or threes, if it's not going to work. I'd love you to describe to your neighbor someone who has helped you trust in Jesus. Someone who is very significant in you being the Christian that you are today. Someone who's helped you be a Christian, okay? Can you describe that person to your neighbor for the next 90 seconds? That'd be a good exercise to do. Do it in twos or threes. Break up. You tell them, who is someone who has helped you trust in Jesus, and what are the describing words you'd use about them? Let's go. Anyone want to start feeding back about the people significant in their lives? What are some new adjectives that we've now generated? Kind. How did that... Fantastic, fantastic. So kindness, yeah. What other adjectives would people use?
Female.
Was that the most obvious thing about the person? Just really womanly. Yes, but that's good. Yes, it happens, yeah. Yeah. Yes, half of all evangelists are women, just so you know. Yeah. Yeah. Go on.
Gently persistent.
Okay. How do they model the gentle and how do they model the persistent? Yes. Like a grown-up in your midst. And yeah. Yeah. So being different is really important. But you don't just have to be different by being obnoxious. You can actually... be serious-minded, mature, yeah. Actually human, yeah. Not a different species, yep. Yeah, yeah. Accepting. So an encourager as well. So we've got some very human-sounding adjectives here. These sound like real people. These sound like people that you or I might aspire to be. If it's always about being the guy on the street corner with the megaphone and the billboard saying turn or burn, that might not be aspirational for a lot of us. But can we all be kind? Can we all be gently persistent? Can we all be serious-minded when we need to be? Can we all be that kind of friends to one another? Hopefully, yes. And hopefully that's just part and parcel of our Christian discipleship, right? So what this morning is about is not about turning you into a firebrand. Hopefully what this morning is about is getting you excited about Jesus so that Matthew chapter 12 verse 34 says, from the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. And that will sound different, overflowing from your heart, to how it will sound overflowing from my heart. And it will sound different with your friends than it will with mine. It will sound different in your personality than it will with mine. But we don't just need more firebrands out there, because it takes all kinds of people to reach all kinds of people. But maybe there's a way for you and I to get a little bit more courage, to have a little bit more passion for Jesus, and to be given a little more equipping in how our hearts can overflow in words, just with our friends and family members, our neighbors, our work colleagues, that sort of thing. So at the end of today, we're not going to go out into a street corner, and I'm not going to force you to preach with a megaphone. But I do hope that going from here, our hearts will have been filled with a little bit more of Jesus, so that it will bubble out of us in a way that's appropriate to you, in a way that's appropriate to your friends. It's about personal evangelism. But it all begins with Jesus. It all begins with filling our hearts with Him. So should we turn to John chapter 1, if you've got Bibles? In these blue Bibles, it's on page 748. And let's just remind ourselves of the goodness of Jesus, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when John wants to speak about Jesus, he paints on a cosmic canvas. He can't find any other canvas that's big enough to paint Jesus on. And so he begins in the beginning. Here we go, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. remember once trying to watch The Lord of the Rings on my iPhone. And it wasn't the most overwhelming experience to watch the great CGI of Peter Jackson on a 3.5-inch screen. That's not really what Lord of the Rings is meant to be watched on. You're meant to watch it on a kind of an IMAX screen, aren't you, with surround sound and that sort of thing. And what John wants to do with us here, he wants us to not think about Jesus on the 3.5-inch screen. He wants us to have an IMAX Jesus, okay? And here is this IMAX Dolby surround sound vision for Jesus. When John writes a biography of Jesus, he has to go back not just to the baptism of Jesus, not just to the birth of Jesus, not to the parents or the grandparents of Jesus. He has to go back to the beginning of the cosmos. That's how vast Jesus is. And I'm always surprised that when I go around even talking to Christians, even with Christians, it is news to them that Jesus was there in the beginning. It's often news to Christians. People, we all know that Jesus founded a religion. Do you know that Jesus founded the universe? Like, really, Jesus did. He founded the universe. There he was in the beginning. He's given the title the Word there because he is the communication of God. I'm communicating myself to you through my words. You know something of me by grasping my words. How do we know God? Through his words. We know God through his word. Jesus is the word of God, the communication of God, the expression of God, the exact representation of God, which is a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? In a world that's not sure who God is, we can say, well, look at Jesus. Jesus will give you your window onto God. I think that's so important in a culture that's not sure whether it believes in God or not. I often say that as an evangelist, I tour around and I've got two rules of thumb. My two rules of thumb are this. If someone is over 65 and they tell me that they're a Christian, I don't instantly believe them. Okay, you might think I'm rude for doing that, but I'm not rude about it. I don't grill them and quiz them and ask them to sing Shine Jesus Shine to prove their Christianity or something. But if they're over 65 and they say they're a Christian, there's some part of my brain that's going, 65 years ago, it was much easier to go to a shelf of lists of identities, to take the badge that's labeled Christian, and to think, oh, that looks like an easy enough badge to wear in this world, to put on the badge, to go out into the world, and you can navigate the world with less friction if you've got the Christian badge on. 65 years ago, that was the case, right? Now, there are millions and millions of heartfelt Christians who are of retirement age. I'm not doubting that for a second. I'm not doubting anyone's Christianity in this room at all. But I am saying, back in the day, it was much easier to be a nominal Christian. There is such a thing as nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only, because culturally it was much more acceptable to wear the Christian badge. So if you're over 65 and you tell me you're a Christian, I don't yet believe you. But I have another rule of thumb. My other rule of thumb is if I'm talking to you and you're under 35 and you say you're an atheist, I also don't believe you for exactly the same reason. Because today, it is very easy to go to the shelf with all the lists of identities up there and to pick out a badge that says, atheist, sure. And you can whack on the atheist badge and you can walk out into the world, right? And yet it's a nominal atheism. So often, though, we encounter people who describe themselves as atheists and we are incredibly set back by that. We think, oh no, they don't even believe in God. Oh dear. I'm doubly behind the eight ball. Not only do they not believe in Jesus, they don't even believe in God. Oh dear. And yet you press beneath their atheism and you know, they haven't read Richard Dawkins. They haven't read Bertrand Russell. They haven't put much time into thinking about the metaphysical issues of atheism. It's just a label that they wear. And it's very easy to navigate this world today and call yourself an atheist. But it's a nominal atheism. By and large. So often when people ask me, often when people say to me, do you believe in God? Or when they say that they believe in God, I just ask them, well, which God do you believe in? Which one are we talking about? Because there are millions to choose from. Even within Hinduism, there's millions to choose from. Which God do you believe in? And actually, I believe in the Jesus God. I got that phrase, the Jesus God, from an Iranian woman that I met a few years ago. I was speaking at a university, and she was a master's student from Iran, and she was taking down copious notes from everything that I was saying, and I sort of collared her afterwards and said, "Oh, you seem very interested. What's going on?" She said, "Well, I've come over from Iran. Really, I'm doing a law degree, but basically, I just want to learn about Jesus." I said, "Well, how did you first learn about Jesus?" She said, "Well, I grew up in the mosque and learning all the prayers. I didn't understand Arabic, but I learned these prayers in Arabic. And I was a faithful Muslim. And then my uncle found a copy of the Gospels. And he smuggled me this copy of the Gospels and said, 'Read this.'" And so she started reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And she said she got halfway through Luke's gospel and she realized that God could not be the God of the Ayatollahs, the God of the religious authorities. God could not be the God of the Ayatollahs. He must be the Jesus God. And I've loved that phrase ever since then, the Jesus God. I think it captures everything that John's talking about here. That Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who explains and communicates and shows us what God is truly like. So if somebody says they believe in God, okay, which God are we talking about? Have you ever been in a long conversation with somebody about God, and it goes late into the night, and then at some stage you end up saying, "Hang on, are we talking about the same thing here?" Because what they mean by God and what you may mean by God might be totally different. But when we start talking about Jesus, that's when we start to get traction, because he is the Word of God. So it works if someone does believe in God, you want to ask, which God do you believe in? But it works if they don't believe in God. If your friend says, "I don't believe in God," what do you say? Well, you just ask back, "Well, which God don't you believe in?" And usually they'll say, "Oh, you know, just the big guy, just God." And you say, "No, describe to me, describe the God in whom you don't believe, please." And you know what they'll end up doing? They'll end up describing some distant individual, high on power, low on personality, massive beard usually, thunderbolt ready to hurl. You just say, that sounds like Zeus. I don't believe in Zeus. Can I tell you about Jesus?" Often you'll find when someone says they don't believe in God that you have great common ground. Because perhaps the God they don't believe in, you don't believe in either. Can we get talking about the Jesus God? Who is this Jesus God? Well, go down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What a God. In the history of religions, sometimes they picture the gods as very small, little squabbling deities who are worse than humans, right? And such gods would never show up the way Jesus showed up, full of grace and truth. They would never show up on earth to sacrifice for you, to die for you. They're not selfless enough. But then in the history of religions, there are some who talk about a God who is so grand, so austere, so transcendent, that God would never, never come down to planet Earth, let alone stoop down to the cross. So in the history of the gods, some gods are far too large for the cross, some gods are far too small for the cross. But here is Jesus, the sort of God who would stoop and serve and suffer and even bleed and die for you and me. This God who is full of grace and truth. It's a beautiful combination of attributes, isn't it? Grace and truth. Think of someone who's full of grace right now. You might think of a ballerina or something. You might think of someone who's full of sweetness, kindness, mercy, forgiving love. Think of someone who's full of grace. Now think of someone who's full of truth. Okay, they're a real truth teller, a real straight shooter. They don't sugarcoat it, they tell it the way it is. You've probably thought about two very different people, haven't you? Some people are full of grace, some people are full of truth. What would it be like to meet someone who's absolutely brimful of grace and brimful of truth? And we've got good news. We can proclaim to people the kind of God who is full of both. And so if I'm ever sitting opposite somebody who's interested in the faith, I kind of say, "Well, Have you ever read a gospel since becoming an adult? Have you ever looked at one of these biographies of Jesus since being an adult? Well, here's John's gospel, and it says that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the communication of God. Let's have a look at what happens when God shows up on planet Earth, and you'll see he's full of grace and truth. Notice on the next page, chapter 2, the very first thing that Jesus does, the very first sign that points people to who he is, what does he do? Jesus changes water to wine. That's interesting, isn't it? God comes to planet Earth, the very first thing he does to show us what he's like, he goes to the party and he brings wine. That's interesting, isn't it? Most people's view of God is that he would come to the party to turn the wine back into the water, right? Isn't that most people's God? Jesus comes to turn the water into the wine. That's an interesting God. Full of grace. Full of grace. But then do you notice the very next heading? What's the very next thing that Jesus does halfway through chapter 2? Jesus clears the temple. And I say to people, oh, do you know this story? You're almost meant to get the sense that he's leaving the party and then going to the temple, the holiest place on planet Earth. But he sees such religious hypocrisy there, he has to weave a whip out of cords to drive out the animals and then to turn over the money changers' tables because he sees the religious hypocrisy there. Isn't this interesting? He goes to a party and he brings wine. He goes to the temple and he brings a whip. Grace and truth. Goodness me, what a combination. We all know people who can be sweet as pie. We all know people who are straight shooters. But what's it like to encounter someone who brings wine to the party, brings a whip to the temple? This is interesting, isn't it? You turn over the page and, you know, in fact, even on the same page, chapter 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus. The very next thing that happens, Jesus is talking to the most religious, respectable, rich, powerful man in Jerusalem, Nicodemus. And famously, he tells him, you've got to be born again. And I'll say to my friend, you ever heard that phrase, be born again? I say, oh yeah, I've heard that. Born again Christianity, I've heard about that. I say, have you ever thought about how really offensive it is? You know, I've got a lovely, sweet little daughter, four years old. And if you saw her toddling around back there and playing around with all the kids, you'd say, oh, how old is she? And I'd say, 4 years old. You'd say, oh, so she's been born for 4 years, has she? I think she needs to be born again. Like, gosh, how offensive. How offensive. What was wrong with her first birth? But if it's offensive to say that to a four-year-old, how much more offensive is it to say to a 40-year-old who's got his life all in order, rich, respectable, righteous, and Jesus is always going at the lofty and he's cutting them down. Truth, right? Absolutely full of truth. And then who's the next person Jesus speaks to? John 4. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman who, according to all the other disciples, she was just wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong on four counts. She's the wrong gender. She's the wrong nationality. She's the wrong religion. She's the wrong lifestyle. She's just utterly wrong. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, have the living waters of my spirit for free and forever. Just incredible. He's got his grace on a hair trigger. And he's just downloading heaven's richest blessings on this woman who is, according to his disciples, she's the wrong religion. She's the wrong lifestyle. She's the wrong nationality. She's the wrong gender. And Jesus says, here, have my grace. Don't you just love Jesus? Full of grace and truth and grace. And you get to the end of John's gospel, and what do you see? There he is on the cross, and he's telling the truth about humanity. He's saying, I'm a rescuer, and I'm joining you where you are. I'm taking your plight onto myself, taking your death onto myself, taking your sin onto myself. So when we look at Jesus, we're seeing him tell the truth about humanity. This is what we deserve. That's truth, right? But then you look again at the cross, and what do you see? Jesus saying, this is how much I love you. This is how much I want to shoulder your burden. I want to take your suffering, your sin, your death. He's full of grace and truth, isn't he? And truth and grace. And you just think to yourself at some stage, don't you think, if God's like this, I'm in. Don't you? Don't you think that? I remember I had a view of God growing up. I'd go to church, I'd go to Sunday school, I'd get all the answers right because I just figured if you answered Jesus, the Sunday school teacher would be impressed, and I was roughly rewarded for that. But a view that there's some kind of a deity, that doesn't transform you, does it? And I remember a friend challenging me to read through the Gospels, and I remember reading through Luke's Gospel as well, same as my Iranian friend. And I remember looking at Jesus and thinking to myself, if God is like Jesus, I'm in. Count me in. I'll jump in with both feet. If it's this God, the God of grace and truth together, here's a God that can be trusted. Jesus introduces us to a very different kind of a God. And so I'm going to give you some sentences up your sleeve and some questions that you can ask in your personal evangelism to get things going. But the first question that I've got there, the big question mark, is what gets you thinking? I phrase this in different ways with different friends, but sometimes I'll even say, have you ever had a religious experience? And that's not usually the language I use. I don't usually talk about religious experiences, but they know what I'm talking about. And I kind of say, you know, what is it that makes you think that there's something more to life? What is it that, you know, gets your mind whirring? Maybe it's something amazing, like holding your firstborn child in your hands, or maybe it's something really devastating, like losing both your parents. And you start to wonder what it's all about. Try to get into conversations like, what is it that gets you thinking about life, gets you asking the big questions? And then for me, I'm wanting to get the conversation around to, you know what it is that really gets me thinking? What really gets me thinking is, if Jesus is what God is like, I think that's a game changer. It was Lord Byron, the poet, who said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, he ought to be. And I think Lord Byron, I think that's true. I just think he forgot to finish the sentence. He should have said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, he ought to be. Praise God, he is. Praise God, Jesus is indeed the Word of God, the image of God. But what gets me thinking is the entrance of Jesus Christ onto planet Earth, this figure of just unparalleled grace and truth. That's what gets me thinking, whether there's something more in life. And then, as well as a question that I want to ask my friends, there's a sort of a sentence up my sleeve that we're going to discuss now in groups. And the sentence up my sleeve is, that's what I love about Jesus, ... And you'll notice I haven't finished the sentence for you, because I think it needs to be something that you're feeling. And it needs to be something that you're feeling at the moment, because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I just wonder if in groups now you can turn to one another and you can talk to one another about what it is that you love about Jesus. You can practice on one another, and then hopefully it will bubble out of you to those who are beyond this room. Should we have a go at that? Should we practice, that's what I love about Jesus, ... Let's have a few minutes in your pairs or threes now, discussing what it is that you love about Jesus, and then we'll feedback. So who wants to encourage the room with some of what you've been talking about? What do we love about Jesus? Yeah, makes you feel safe. Yeah. It's amazing at the end of Matthew 23, he's just been blistering against all the Pharisees, hasn't he? Calling them broods of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And then at the very end, he says, how long I've wished to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Truth and grace. And, you know, if you want to lift yourself up as a religious hypocrite, you'll get both barrels of truth. But if you'll just come to Jesus with an empty hand, then Jesus, yeah, gathers you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Can you feel safe with Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Yeah. He knows everything about us. At the end of John chapter 2, it says, he knows what is in us, right? He knows exactly what is in us. And yet, in John 15, he says, I call you friends. Oh, wow. Gosh. And your friends don't have that, right? You know, you walk out of here and the way people think about human beings is that we are biological survival machines, right? You know, all your experiences are just psychology that boil down to biology, which boils down to chemistry, which boils down to physics, which boils down to molecules just fizzing. That's what you are. And you're saying there is a loving presence in your life that, you know, in the words of Psalm 23, you know, love and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The world doesn't Well, doesn't have what we've got. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yes, no, completely. And that explains why the rules are changing every 5 minutes, it seems. You know, the thing that is unacceptable to say online changes literally every 5 minutes. Because, yeah, we don't have Jesus. How great to have the grace and truth of Jesus that is unchanging.
Yeah.
That's why I tried to anchor it to a Bible story or a Bible verse. So he's safe. Because there's that great verse in Matthew 23 where he says, I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Right? So you've anchored it at that stage. Or he's a friend. Right, and he sticks with me no matter what. And I know that because in John 15 he says, I've called you friends. So I would also be ready to anchor what you're saying either in a Bible story or a verse. That's one way you anchor it. Another way you anchor it is in your life. And we'll get onto this hopefully if we've got time. You'll see at the bottom of under session 2, there's a little... The next sentence up your sleeve that you can learn is, I couldn't have gotten through X without Jesus. So when you say he's faithful and he never lets me down, and someone says, what do you mean? Well, then you say, well, you know how in 2017 there were the operations, there was the redundancy, there was the family breakup, there was whatever it was. I don't think I could have gotten through 2017 without Jesus. And perhaps your friend has walked with you through some of that, and they'll be able to see some of that. But yeah, so I would always be ready to anchor it in God's word and in your life experience, definitely. Should we just move on, and just for the last 5 minutes before coffee, what does this mean for the big question of who is God? So if Jesus is the word of God, if he's the explanation of God, if he's the exact representation of God, then John 17 verse 24, I'm always mentioning this actually when I talk to people. I think it's a great summary of what I believe about God. And you can set the scene with him. You can say, look, this is the night before Jesus dies. He's praying in front of a whole bunch of other people. And notice what he prays, John 17 verse 24, Father. I mean, just that one word is incredible, right? Father. Who gets to call the God of the universe Father? Well, the Son of God does, apparently. He's able to do it. He says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because, get this, you loved me before the creation of the world. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. What a picture of ultimate reality. Where have we come from? Okay, the world will tell you we've come from either nothing, chaos, or power, right? Or a combination of those three. Where's this universe come from? We've come from nothing. And then all of a sudden, everything has erupted out of nothing for no reason, right? That's the modern miracle story that we have. The modern miracle story that we have is the virgin birth of the cosmos, right? And I always say to my friends, look, I might believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, fine. You believe in the virgin birth of the cosmos and without a virgin. Right? Everything has erupted from nothing, hasn't it? Isn't that the modern story that we're told about where the universe has come from? There was billions of years of nothing and then suddenly everything from nothing for no reason. It's the most improbable miracle anyone has ever dared to utter, right? We've come from nothing, or we've come from chaos. It's just a bang, crash. Selfishness, 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 and here we are. Or there's just power, right? So maybe there are physical iron laws of nature that call the tune. But the modern understanding of where this universe has come from is either nothing, chaos, or power. The Christian says, we've come from love. That's quite attractive, don't you think? We've come from love, we've been shaped by love, we're determined for love. In the beginning there was love. Because in the beginning there was a father who was always loving Jesus, his son. Isn't that extraordinary? You loved me before the creation of the world, says Jesus. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's the unique, eternal, beloved son of the Father. He's saying that before the universe was there, there was a Niagara Falls of love and blessing. The Father loving him in the joy of the Spirit. That's what he's been speaking about since chapter 14. The Spirit
this bond of love between father and son has been cascading down from the father to the son. That's where we've come from, apparently. We've come from love. We've been shaped by love. What a vision of life. Your friends don't have that vision of life. Your friends think we've come from nothing, chaos, and power. If we're from nothing, then life's absurd. If we're from chaos, then life is war. If we're from power, then we're slaves. But what if we've come from love? What an extraordinary thing to think. I've got a little question mark there. What gets you up in the morning? And this is another question that you can ask people. What gets you thinking? What gets you up? You know, what are the passions of your friends? And you know what? They'll end up saying stuff like family, right? They'll say, I get up in the morning for my family. I get up in the morning for what I love doing. And yet you keep wanting to press in. Well, why is love the greatest thing? Why is love the greatest thing? Could it be that the greatest thing, God, is love? Might that be the reason why love is the greatest thing, or why we feel that love is the greatest thing? And what a comparison to what the world thinks. Richard Dawkins has famously said, at bottom there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. If you push beneath all things, what do you find? Blind, pitiless indifference. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy 33? Underneath are the everlasting arms. Totally different view of the world, isn't it? Underneath all things, blind, pitiless indifference. Or, underneath all things are the everlasting arms. And it all comes from a Jesus-shaped view of God. When you come to Jesus, he introduces you to his Father who has always loved him and to his Spirit who has always filled him. And this family of love is a family that invites you and I in. That's good news, don't you think? God is not merely a power to which we bow. God is a loving unity into which we're welcomed. Good news, I reckon. And so we don't have time for chatting this through right now, but here's another sentence up your sleeve. That's what I love about Christianity. We focused in on that's what I love about Jesus, and it's important to focus in on him, but what do you love about being a Christian? What do you love about all the things that Jesus gives you? We should have loads of things to say, loads of ways to finish that sentence, and we can put that into our conversations with others. But that'll do us for now. Shall I pray for us? And we'll have a little break for half an hour, and we'll come back and do session two. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, who is your word, who is full of grace and truth, who has died and risen for us, Jesus, who we love. We thank you so much for your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus that you've given to us. Please, by your Spirit, would you continue to fill our hearts with a love for Jesus. Help us to think through our faith with wisdom and clarity so that we can know you better and so that we can speak for you more in this world. Lord, as we enjoy coffee together and talk, Lord, may our conversation with one another encourage one another. And may you be formulating questions in our heads as we try to process some of this material so that our next session is really scratching where people itch. But Father, we pray that you would continue to think with us and think through us so that our hearts might be filled and so that our mouths might overflow with witness to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.